2. We're going to get back to our journey through John. I was talking to my son Bill today, and he was telling me that he's had opportunity to preach at the church he's going to there, and he's preaching a series on 2 Timothy. And I said, well, we're going through John on Sunday night, and I shared with him, I never in my preaching years preached through one of the Gospels chapter by chapter. I preached from them on many occasions, but just never took one and went from the front to the back. But God burdened me about that, and we're gonna do that with John. Going to go from the front to the back, and that's our journey. By the way, girls, I was talking to Brother Terry Lawson yesterday, and they're doing well. And I shared, he said, about his kids growing up. I said, yeah. He said, Jonathan's taller than I am, or as tall as him. And I said, yeah, I saw the pictures. I said, by the way, Terry, you're getting old. He said, I know it. He's going to turn 50 this year. And we were talking about, you know, how his kids were growing up. And I said, well, you know, the Meyer girls, Gretchen and Katie, are as tall as their mom. And he said, you got to be kidding me. I said, no, absolutely. And I said, that's the problem. You know, kids, they're like kittens. They're cute when they're small, but they grow up. Amen. Well, we're in John chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. I want you to follow along with me. The Bible says there, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they had wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. He saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was. But the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And let's pray. Now, Father, we are so very thankful for your word. We're thankful for the truths of your word. And, Lord, that we can learn from it, study it, understand it, and you speak to us through it. Tonight, there are things we need to learn. There are things we need to see in this particular passage. And I pray that once again you would open our spiritual eyes. Lord, this passage has been abused in many ways. Help us tonight just to see truth as you would have us see it, that we might practice it in our hearts and our lives, and know why we don't believe some of the heresies and lies that are bantered about, that we can establish our positions through your word and what you said. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this, The Beginning of Christ's Miracles. The Beginning of Christ's Miracles, and that's going to be significant here in a few minutes. Now, we have before us in this chapter, John chapter 2, these first 11 verses, the recording of Christ's first miracle. And as we read this account, we find a great deal of pertinent information given to us about what went on. Sadly, a majority of people who have any knowledge of this particular miracle, I believe, have very limited knowledge of the true teachings that are found in this miracle. You see, I realize that when you look at this passage, and if you know anything about teachings of churches and things, you'll find that some have seized upon this miracle and its narration to build a false doctrine, one that holds that Mary has great power or influence over Jesus. We know that this is one of the proof texts the Catholic Church will use. I'm not trying to be offensive, But this is one of the proof texts the Catholic Church will use to try to establish that it's proper to pray to Mary. Their idea is, well, from this we learn that Mary has influence with Jesus. And so they say, when you want something from God, pray to Mary and she will go to Jesus as your intercessor. And that way you have more leverage, if you will, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we absolutely know that's not true. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But people have built a heresy, a false doctrine upon this particular passage, using that as a proof text. Now, a second false teaching that comes from this account is that drinking wine or fermented wine, liquor, beer, etc., is acceptable with God because we find Jesus here making fermented wine. We will see tonight that is absolutely another heresy. And still others have used this passage to support the false teaching that Jesus performed many miracles as a child as he was growing up. Again, we're going to look at this passage. We're going to see the truths that God has in his word for us. So number one, I want to look at this passage. I want to see the setting of this miracle. Where did all this take place? Well, we're given a lot of information about it. The events about to take place here, as we read about it, are at a Jewish wedding. And we need to understand that Jewish weddings were a lot different than weddings today. Far different than weddings today. To be honest with you, I think weddings today have really gotten way out of hand. People spend thousands of dollars on a wedding. And in the end, those people are no more married than if they went off to the preacher and just then got married. Now, I'm not against weddings. I'm just saying, people spend thousands of dollars. Well, if you want to do that, that's up to you. But anyway, the Jewish wedding was different. A lot different. Number one, the bride and groom were betrothed for maybe a year or so while the groom prepared his home for his new bride. And most marriages were arranged marriages. I mean, the girl didn't say, he's the one, oh, he's so wonderful. Or he didn't look at her one day, oh, she's so... Normally, the parents arrange weddings. Well, how would that go over today? But that's the way it worked then. And when the groom had everything ready, then they would plan this wedding. And the wedding was furnished by the groom. Now, today the tradition is, I guess, the bride picks up most of the tab. But in this time, in Jewish time and in Bible time, the groom was responsible for the wedding. And something you also need to realize, because you read through here and you wonder, there's a governor mentioned here. When they had a wedding, they had a man who was in charge of everything for the groom. He was the one who was the authority of the whole thing and looked over the whole thing so the groom didn't have to be bothered. Also, now this is very important, a wedding in those days was not a one-day deal or a couple-hour deal. Today people go to church and they get hooked and they go plan a reception. Everybody goes and eats the chicken and goes home. Not here. Weddings would oftentimes be a week long. I mean, they would just celebrate for a whole week. People would come and they would gather. And understand this, you say, how in the world do people do that? Well, it was a different day than we have today. Think about how hard it would be for you to get people to come for a whole week for a wedding. Well, they got their lives, they got their jobs, they got this, they got that, they got the next thing. But in this culture, that was important to people, and they would set aside the time to come for a several-day celebration. So number one, the events here were a Jewish wedding. And then and notice a second thing. John says, the third day there was a marriage at Cana of Galilee. And this is interesting how he words this. The mother of Jesus was there. If I have my theology right, I don't believe you'll find John ever mentioning Mary as the mother of Jesus. Now, he refers to the mother of Jesus, but he never, I don't know all the reasons. But here, he didn't say, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. He just says, the mother of Jesus. And I think he's trying to get us to understand that Mary is a human. The implication is that Mary was there. And, you know, as I read this, I get the idea that Mary was somehow involved in this wedding. She was there, and when they were out of wine, she's the one that spoke up. And we'll notice some other things that indicate that to us, and that's this. Read on down. Mary, and he says, and the mother of Jesus was there. And look at the next verse. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. It doesn't say his mother was called. And that call there is invited. So I take from that, and maybe I'm reading into it, I don't think so, that Mary must have been related in some way or involved in this wedding and taking care of things for the wedding. And Jesus and his disciples are invited as guests now to this wedding. That's what I get from the wording here. You know, another little side note. Joseph is not mentioned. You say, why is that? Well, nobody really knows, but many think that probably Joseph was dead by this time. He probably passed away. Now, Jesus and his disciples, invited guests. They're called, the Bible says. Now, something else that we learn as we read this, that all these events happened the sixth day after the revealing of Christ by John the Baptist. Now, we studied chapter 1, remember? And on that first day, or second day, John revealed that Jesus, here he is. The first day they came and questioned him. The second day, he points out who Jesus is. Well, now 3 days later, we're into the fifth or sixth day. I believe it's probably the sixth day, and this wedding takes place. And then one more thing I want you to realize. Chapter 2 begins with the word and. You see that? Now, we read over that. We say, and, you know, we go on. But listen, that's important because that indicates that what's taking place here is connected with what went before. And so John here is giving a chronology of these days of Jesus' life in his first miracle and the first miracle that he did and his introduction by John the Baptist, etc. Now, we're at a wedding. The mother of Jesus is there. The disciples are there. And then we learn this, that this marriage is taking place in Cana of Galilee. Now, again, we read over that. We think, yeah, big deal. Well, it really is. This is going to be Jesus' first miracle. He chooses to do it in a rather insignificant little village. We might think if we had our say-so, well, if Jesus is going to do his first miracle, he ought to do it in Jerusalem in front of all the Pharisees. He ought to do it in front of Herod and Pilate and all those authorities. But that's not how he started his ministry. Matthew Henry said this about that. In fact, he did this miracle, his first miracle, in a rather obscure place. He said, Christ began to work miracles in an obscure corner of the country, remote from Jerusalem, because his doctrine of miracles would not be so much opposed by the plain and honest Galileans as they would be by the proud and prejudiced rabbis, politicians, and grandees at Jerusalem. I think there's a lot of truth in that. So we see the setting of what's going on here, who's invited, and we're at a wedding, etc. I want you to notice the second thing is the instigation for Christ's first miracle. It says that when they wanted wine. Now understand that word wanted means they ran out. They had and they ran out. And so we see there's a problem that arises. It seems to us this is a rather, I don't know, we would consider it not a real big problem. You know, yeah, well, they ran out of wine. But understand now, we're in a different culture. This is a week-long celebration. The groom is responsible for taking care of everybody. And if he runs out of anything, food, wine, whatever, it's a bad mark on him and his family. So this is a very embarrassing thing for those who are putting this wedding on. And so the problem now is, and I think Mary is involved in this thing because she's the one that speaks up. And she realizes what a serious thing this really is. Somebody even said, now I'm not an authority on Jewish law, but somebody even said there was a possibility that there could be legal repercussions here because of their failures. And so it's a serious situation in their day. And so the problem is brought to Jesus by his mother. And again, John don't use her name. But she comes, and it's interesting how she comes. When they had wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now, I don't mean to read into that, but I'm trying to figure out where her mind is and what's implicated here. She says to her son, Jesus, they have no wine. I can't help but think that in her heart and in her mind, she's thinking that her son will do something to remedy this situation and that he's able to do something. And you know, it's kind of indicated by Jesus' response when he says to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. See, there's an indication, I believe, here that Mary expected a miracle from Jesus. Now, don't forget this. Up to this point, he has not done any miracles. Look down at verse 11. It says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. This is his first miracle. Now, there's a lot of myths about the fact, oh, Jesus performed miracles as a child growing up, etc. That's not true. The Bible declares here, this is his first miracle. So Mary had not seen him doing miracles, I don't believe, as a child, but Mary knew who he is. And she understands that he has power nobody else has. And many believe, and I kind of lean towards this, I think Mary wanted Jesus here. She was trying to encourage him to display his abilities. But see, that's not what Jesus is about. Mary's trying to push the issue. Let him know who you really are. And look at Jesus' response. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Jesus is saying to her, it's not time. He has said about his hour on several other occasions. His hour was when he would be crucified, when he would be shown as the true Messiah, crucified, buried, and resurrected. He said, hey, it's not time for me to do that. And his response is kind of surprising. And some people take exception to what he said. Because he said unto her, woman. He didn't say mother. He didn't say Mary. He said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And you see, understand, Jesus here is drawing a line. Up to this point, he's lived with Mary, he grew up with Mary, you know, he was a child of Mary, but he had not displayed miracles and things up to this point. He had not set out on his earthly ministry till he was 30 years old. And now he's setting out on his earthly ministry, and he's saying to her, now there's a different relationship. Things have changed. Woman, what he's saying is, Mary, what do you have to do with God? What authority do you have to tell me what I should be doing? Do you get that from this? I do. Now, he wasn't being unkind. He wasn't being harsh. He was doing what he needed to do and establish that line. And as I said, some people were kind of critical of that. But you know, in this, and that term woman, if you remember, that's the same term he used from the cross. When he said to John, or to her, woman, behold thy son, and to John, son, behold thy mother. And again, it wasn't a harsh term, but it wasn't that endearing term of mother. Now, I believe right there, Jesus debunks the heretical teaching that Mary somehow has some sort of authority over Jesus Christ to tell him what he needs to do. And so we've established that is heresy. So then, when he kind of draws that line, then Mary says to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, here's another thing to think about. I said I believe Mary had something to do with his wedding. She apparently, now remember, women didn't have authority in those days. But she's speaking to these servants with some kind of authority that she, again, I believe, had a part in this wedding and could tell the servants what they needed to be doing. And she says, do whatsoever he says. And so we see the setting, the first miracle. We see the instigation of this miracle. A problem arises, and Mary brings it to Jesus. And then we see the performance of the miracle. The Bible says, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. All right, we see these water pots, and we need to understand just what these were. Look at the elements Jesus uses when he does this miracle. It's amazing. 6 water pots. These are water pots that are made of stone. 6 of them. By the way, 6 is the number of man. That's interesting. And these water pots apparently are empty. So we find this, they're made of stone, there's 6 of them, but they really don't have any real value because they're empty. And then he not only uses these water pots, he uses servants. You ever wonder why he didn't use his disciples? I don't have an answer for that, but you know, it would seem to me he uses disciples, they're going to be a part of his ministry. But he didn't. Mary told the servants to do whatever he said. And so he's going to use these servants. Now, what are these water pots all about? Well, number one, realize how big they were. We're told they held 6 firkins. Is that 9 firkins apiece? Is that what it says? 2 or 3 firkins. I'm thinking 9 because a firkin is about 9 gallons. So do your math real quick. We're talking about maybe 27 gallons of water. If you want to get that in your mind, most of us know what a 55-gallon drum looks like. Okay, half of one of them. That's how much water would be in one of these. And there's 6 of them. So we have 6 water pots. We have some servants. By the way, I asked you the question, why didn't you use his disciples? I don't know the answer. But it's interesting, he tells these servants what to do, and they obey. You say, well, what's the big deal then? I don't know, maybe it's just me. But I'm wondering, here's servants, they're out of wine. Jesus said, take those water pots and fill them. And these servants obey him. And I'm wondering, isn't it going through their mind, why are we getting water? We need wine. But yet they obeyed. And there's a point in there, and that's this. Listen, we don't always understand what God's doing, but we need to be obedient and let him do what he's going to do. Listen, Jesus didn't explain to them, well, fellas, here's the deal. You need to fill it with water because I'm going to make that water into wine. No, he didn't explain to them. He said, go fill them with water. And by faith, in obedience, they did what he said to do. Listen, so many times we just need to do what he said to do. By faith. Be obedient. Now, I made a little note here. There are two ingredients for miracles today. And we see it right there. Faith and obedience. If we want to see more miracles, we need to have more faith and more obedience. Notice he uses the water pots, he uses servants, and he uses water. Can you imagine these fellows? Now, it wasn't like they were going to go get a couple gallons of water. He didn't tell them, go get a couple pitchers and fill them. They had to get six water pots. One could hold 27 gallons of water. That's a little bit of work. But they did what they were told. Each pot had to be filled, and he was very specific. He said, fill the water pots with water. And I like this. I like the obedience. I mean, they didn't do just enough. Like a lot of believers. That hurt. They didn't do just enough to get by. The Bible says he told them, fill the water pots. And they said, hey, he said, fill them. We're going to fill them. They filled them to the brim. Something else about that. When they filled them to the brim, there was no room for anything else in those water pots. Would you agree? See, that's significant in that sometimes people try to say, well, you know, they poured something in there or they added. No, no, no. They filled the water pots with water. There's no room for anything else. Now, each pot had to be filled with water. And then the miracle was revealed here. He says, go fill the water pots. They filled them up to the brim. Then he says to these same servants, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. Now, they don't know what's taking place. He said, now, go draw out of the water pot and take it to the governor. Remember I'd mentioned this governor. That's the one who's heading up all this stuff. Take it to the head guy. I like their obedience. No question. And say, you mean nobody else gets any? No, no. They did what he told them to do. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And then we see the revelation there. The governor, the ruler of the feast, when he had tasted, notice what it says, the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was. So here come these servants with more wine. They were out of wine. But all of a sudden they appear and they have wine. And they bring it to the governor and they give him some. He has no idea where they got it. All he knows is they got wine. It says, but the servants which drew the water knew. So this governor now who's tasted this wine, he calls the bridegroom. He saith unto him, every man at the beginning thus set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now, what he's saying there is, you saved the best for last. That's what he's telling him. Now, I'm going to remark on that in just a minute. But before I do that, I want to make two points about this. Number one, Jesus did not make fermented wine. You say, how do you know that? I'm going to show you in just a minute. And number two, for Jesus to make and serve fermented wine would require that he would violate his own word. Okay, get your Bible. We're going to do a little Bible study here. I want you to go to Proverbs chapter 20. Now, listen, look up here. Look up here. How many of you believe Jesus is the Word? So, the Word is God's Word. Jesus is the Word. This Word has to be accurate. Would you believe that? Okay, let's look at Proverbs chapter 20. This is God's Word. This is what He says. Verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, what's that tell you about wine? God's not for it. Let's look at another part of Proverbs 23. Verse 21. No, that's not what I'm looking for. Proverbs 23. Yeah. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. What's that tell you about drunkenness? God's not for it. Now read on in chapter 23. This is interesting. Go down to verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Then he answers the question. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Then he gives this admonition. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, that's when it's fermenting, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. That's fermentation. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Here's the results of drinking. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. Time out. Some of you have experienced liquor and drunkenness, and you've experienced the dizziness like being up in the crow's nest of a ship going back and forth. He that lieth upon the top of a mast. Well, verse 35. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. If that is not a picture of a drunkard, I don't know what is. How about Daniel 1:8? We're pretty familiar with that verse. Daniel purposed in his heart. What did he purpose? Amen. That he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. I believe Daniel understood that you shouldn't drink fermented beverages. How about, go back to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. Verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. What does liquor do? It messes up your mind. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5. Go over to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. You say, oh, I never knew the Bible said so much about drinking liquor. Oh, yeah. It says more. I only got a few verses here. There's a whole lot more. Isaiah 5, verse 22. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Look at Isaiah 24, verse 9. It says there, They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. Look at, 28 verse 7. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Are we getting a picture? Do you see anything there that indicates God is for drinking wine? Fermented beverages? I haven't found anything yet. Well, let's look at Habakkuk. Oh, Habakkuk chapter 2. So I'm still not convinced. Well, stay with us. We're not done. Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk. If you can't find it, just look at me. I'm going to read it. Chapter 2 and verse 15. Remember, this is God speaking. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Not only does God say we shouldn't partake of beverages that are alcoholic, he says we shouldn't serve them to other people. I remember a gal that came to Faith Baptist Church. Her niece had come on our bus and got saved. And this gal came and got saved. And she was in her 20s. She was married, had a couple kids. Her husband was a policeman in Bordentown, Pennsylvania, or New Jersey. They lived in Morrisville, and she worked over in New Jersey as a barmaid. And she made a lot of money. She was a sharp-looking girl, and you know a sharp-looking barmaid can make some money. Well, she got saved, and Pastor Fedena preached on liquor, and he shared this verse out of Habakkuk, and she got under conviction about she's putting the drink to her neighbor's lips. You say, what'd she do? She quit her job. Amen. She went in and told her boss, I can't do this. I'm a Christian. And the Bible says, woe unto him that puts the drink to his neighbor's lips. I cannot serve liquor. Boy, her husband was irate. See, he didn't get saved. She went home, told him she quit her job, and what do you mean, quit your job? We need the money. Blah, 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 blah. You know how that goes. Well, the next Sunday, he decided he's going to church. He's going to take care of this rebel-rousing preacher caused his wife to quit her job. He came to church that Sunday with the intention he was going to confront Pastor Fedena. And I don't know if he had his service revolver with him or not. But he was upset enough, he might have just done something crazy. Yeah. But he got saved that day. Amen. Yeah. But see, this gal listened to God and did what God said. And I believe that had a part in her husband getting saved. You know, I've met some Christians say, well, you know, I won't drink any liquor, but I keep some beers around just in case somebody comes. No. No, God says, woe to you that do that. Well, we're not going to chase any more verses, but I think you got the picture. Now, here's the question. All through the Bible, we find God condemning liquor and drunkenness. So answer this question for me. How in the world could Jesus turn around and make fermented beverage to give to people when he said it's wrong to do it? See, that settled my heart on this issue of, well, Jesus made wine in John chapter 2. No, that settled my heart a long time ago. Jesus can't go against his word. You say, well, what did he do? He made fresh grape juice. You say, no, it says wine. Well, you need to do a word study and understand that in the Bible, that word wine can mean fermented beverage, and it can mean fresh grape. It's everything from fresh grape juice to fermented wine, everything in between. So the context has to determine what it's really talking about. See? And so in this application, because we compare Scripture with Scripture and we compare Scripture with Jesus, we understand He would not do that. So it only leaves the alternative that what He made was the freshest grape juice. By the way, which was the best? Freshest was the best. Now, the results of the miracle. Let me get back to chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory." Listen, this is the first time He's put on public display His ability to do the miraculous. He manifested, He showed forth His glory. And look what else. It says, manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. Now, He probably had six of His disciples with Him. At this point, we only know that He had called six to follow Him. Now, those six had believed on Him of who He is. That's why they followed Him. But what this miracle did was, it caused them to really believe. It encouraged their faith and strengthened their faith that He really is who He says He is. One more thing before I finish. There is a timeless principle revealed in this that sometimes we overlook. Look at verse 9. "When the ruler of the feast had tasted water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth the good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." Here's the principle. God saves the best for last. See, in this life, we have to go through the trials and the troubles and the tribulations and the hardships of this life. But see, awaiting us is something far better than this life ever is. Amen. Would you agree? Amen. God saves the best for last. But we have an enemy who does just the opposite. See, Satan puts all the benefit, all the good, all the joy, all the enjoyment up front. Sin is pleasurable for a season. See, the unsaved who want to enjoy the sin of this world will enjoy it now. They get all the benefit up front. But see, one day they're going to die and they're going to suffer torment forever and ever and ever. Satan gives the best first. He keeps the worst for last. God lets us go through the worst now, the difficult now, but He's got the best waiting for us. Don't ever forget that. This life can get hard. This life can be difficult. There can be hurt and heartache in this life. But know this, one day we're going to a place where there will be no more hurt and heartache. No more sin, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more death, no more sin, no more anything negative. And that's waiting for us who know Him as our Savior. So we learn a lot from this passage. And I said we have to endure the difficulties, but God has much, much better for us waiting. You know, as I studied this, I thought how tragic it really is that people would twist the Scriptures in order to justify their false teaching. But thank God we can know the truth. And the truth comes when we compare Scripture with Scripture. When we let the Bible speak for the Bible. When we say, okay, God, what do you say about these things? What do you say about Mary having any authority with Jesus and us being able to pray to her? God says, oh no, one mediator. What do you say about this thing of drinking liquor and wine? God says, whoa, 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 several times. God warns against it. By the way, I've never seen anything good come out of drinking liquor. Never seen anything good. I've seen a lot of bad. Yeah. So we need to understand. We need to learn. And we need to understand that those who would try to establish that Jesus did miracles as a child, and there are people that teach that, we understand there that's heresy. The Bible says this is the beginning of Jesus' miracles. And so let's just take the Bible with what it says. Believe it, practice it, and preach it. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your clear teaching. Thank you that you've helped us to understand these truths and to know where the false doctrines are and those who teach and preach them. And Lord, help us to line ourselves up with your word. Help us to be the kind of Christians you want us to be. Help us to understand that we don't pray to Mary and why. Help us to realize Jesus is the only one we can go to. He's there to make intercession for us, the Bible says. Thank you that we have him. Thank you that we can come before the throne of grace boldly. And then, Lord, for this idea of drinking liquor. Now, I don't doubt that, you know, most of the people in this room say, I'm not going to get drunk, no way. But I know there are a lot of Christians who say, well, it doesn't hurt, take a little drink here and there. But I believe your word says differently. I believe you're not pleased when we drink liquor. I pray that you'd help us to understand that. And Lord, help us to just be true to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I wonder, maybe tonight you say, preacher, you know, I questioned some of those things. And boy, I wondered about some of those things, about Mary and maybe about liquor and about Jesus' miracles. And I've heard people say he did miracles as a child and all that kind of thing. But preacher, God help me tonight to see truth. And I want you to know that. Here's my hand. Would you just hold it up? God help me tonight to see, to have it clear in my heart, to have the issues settled in my heart, where I need to be biblically in these issues. Here's my hand. God bless you. God bless you. Let's stand together. We always like to give an invitation. Maybe God spoke to your heart tonight. I want to give you opportunity to come.